We're in Genesis 14 tonight, looking at verses 17 through 24. And we're looking at what happens, what takes place after Abram returns from his victory over the Eastern Coalition of Kings. And we're going to see this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And see what the Bible has to tell us about Melchizedek. Also, we're seeing in this, there's really a great lesson about trusting the Lord and waiting for His blessings and not relying upon the world and the things of the world to provide us with the things that we think we must have right away. And so, while there's a lot of theological kind of redemptive historical interpretation stuff going on to understand Melchizedek, there is a lot of personal application as well. So let's read our text. It's again Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17. It says, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, "and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.' Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share.'" Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of His word tonight. Father in heaven, forever your words are settled and your faithfulness continues throughout every generation. And as we come before you this morning, or this evening rather, and we give our attention to your word, we ask of you, God, that you would do what we can't do, that you would open our hearts to understand things that could be beyond us apart from your Holy Spirit's illumination. Father, as we deal even with the mysterious figure Melchizedek and we see his relation to Christ, I pray that your word would interpret your word for us, that the Holy Spirit would give commentary on what the Holy Spirit had written previously, that we would have understanding, that we would have a better knowledge of your word and the redemptive history to which we are so devoted and a part of. So give us your blessings now, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's all sorts of meetings in history that we all wish we would have been a part of. These meetings with great people. And, you know, you wish you could have been the fly on the wall, you know, to watch everything happen and go down. And I think this is one of those meetings. But as you just think about history itself and Christian history, I think it would have been great to be there for the signing of our confession of faith, right? I think that's a monumental moment in church history. It was a great meeting in history. Hearing Luther give the Heidelberg Disputation, you know, my love for the Disputation, and to be there to see men like Martin Bucer and Erhard Schnepp as they hear this disputation and it changes them. They literally convert over to Luther's view of justification by faith alone. The signing of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed in 381 would have been amazing to be there to watch that get signed and to see the church put down on print, you know, here's what the Orthodox Christian faith is all about. Even in biblical history, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they finally decide, well, God is saving Gentiles as well. And he's extending salvation beyond Israel. And you could go on and on. There's all kinds of great meetings. Here in Genesis 14, we have one of the greatest meetings of two of the greatest people in biblical history. And from here, we have this guy, Melchizedek, who he just pops in for a few verses, and then you don't hear anything about Melchizedek other than a mention in Psalm 110, verse 4, till you get to the book of Hebrews. And then in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews spends, basically chapters, well, he starts in chapter 5, he kind of gets off track, and then he gets back into it, chapter 7, 8, and 9 at least. He's talking about this guy, Melchizedek. And really, again, all you have with him is, verse 18 through 21. And yet he becomes one of the central figures for us to understand the nature of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And the meeting also, as I said, carries with it some application, a lesson about waiting on God's blessing and, receiving God's blessing. But we also notice Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews, this isn't lost upon him. Chapter 7, he spends a lot of time talking about why Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so there's a lot of lessons here, really. What we're finding, if you just, I could spend a lot of time. We could get lost talking about Melchizedek and his relation to Christ, and basically I'd be preaching the book of Hebrews to you. I'm going to move through this fairly quickly because I think we'll mention him, give you enough that you can read Hebrews 7 through 9 and understand a little bit more of what's going on. But there's these other lessons here that I think are important. Abram's tested once again here. Once again, he gets tested. And it pertains to the matter of material possessions. And once again, we get to see Abram succeed. He does really well. And we can also, in this moment, see that perhaps the reason Abram succeeds and he does so well here is the result of Abram's encouragement that he's receiving from Melchizedek. Right? The author of Hebrews, who I'm 99.9% sure is Paul, is this isn't lost on him. When he gets done with chapter 9, you go into chapter 10. And then you think he's just left that behind, but I think these themes are kind of carrying over when he says, don't forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The encouragement that Abram receives from this guy Melchizedek can't be understated, right? And we'll kind of get into that. And then it think about how it ties together, and you begin to hear these echoes. Each week, the author of Hebrews says, the kingdom of priests, that is the church, is to gather together to encourage one another to patiently wait on the Lord's blessings. So it's not just a couple of disjointed themes that the author of Hebrews pulls together. The applications here flow clear over into the book of Hebrews. I think it's quite incredible. And what we're seeing is that because God provides for all of our needs, we can live for His glory and know that He will bless us when the time is right. And this allows us to not live in the debt of the world. This allows us to even refuse the generosity of the world if we think that it would diminish the glory of God in our lives. And another way we could say that is that faith allows us to look to God alone and to not look for ways to bypass God in order to receive blessings. So this is what we'll do. We'll look at what happens after Abram defeats the Eastern Coalition. We'll ask the question, who is Melchizedek? And then why doesn't Abram take any of the spoils of this war? Why does he refuse these spoils? And so let's begin with the context. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Okay. So once again, emphasizing the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the coalition of kings from the east, this is no small victory. This is an enormous victory that he wins here. So remember, Abram with his 318 trained men and the band of allies, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they get together after they found out that Lot had been taken captive, and they go and they defeat this coalition of kingdoms, the greatest kingdoms on earth at the time. Babylon and Iraq and all of these great places. They go defeat everyone in the Dead Sea area, take over Sodom and Gomorrah, take over all those places, and then Abram shows up with a little band of guys, and they win the fight. It's kind of like the ancient version of Red Dawn or something. It's a fantastic victory, and it's one we see that was granted to Abram by God, as Abram decided that he would rather love his neighbor as himself than walk away from a fight that, you know, typically he could never win. We also see that the king of Sodom has showed up, right? Somehow he extracted himself from one of the tar pits and has come back, and he's at this meeting in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And we're not exactly sure where this valley is. Josephus says that it's a quarter of a mile from Jerusalem on the north side. And you would think, well, that would probably settle it. But there's a whole bunch of rabbis who say that it's on the west side, the east side, and the south side. And so nobody knows where this valley's at. We have no idea. People speculate that it was called the King's Valley because Melchizedek used it as a place to set up an altar to God and offer sacrifices. Whether that's true or not, again, we don't know. There's just a lot in this passage that we just don't know. And so here we have these men. We have Abram, we have the king of Sodom, and then we're introduced to another guy. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Again, as I said, no way to cover all of this, because Melchizedek is a big redemptive historical issue. And as I said, Hebrews 5 through 9 is basically dealing with that. First thing we can ask, though, is what does his name mean? What do we learn from his name? Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And he is also called King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Jerusalem is just a compound word that means City of Peace. Melchizedek is the first King of Jerusalem, you could say. If you bounce over, actually, to Hebrews 7, one of the great things when you're trying to figure out difficult passages like this in Scripture, the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture is something that, if you can buy into that, and it is one of the Protestant Reform interpretive tools, you'll find that the Holy Spirit reveals to us what the Holy Spirit meant by what he said earlier. In other words, God says things earlier in the Bible that aren't explained, but later on he explains them. And it's an infallible rule of interpretation. When the Holy Spirit says, this is what I meant by what I said back here, it's infallible. It's not my opinion. So this is great. What I just said about Melchizedek wasn't just something I came up with. In Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 2, the Holy Spirit tells us, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So we right there, we're learning a whole lot about Melchizedek that apart from Hebrews, we wouldn't know necessarily. You know, it would be tough to figure these things out. So we have a guy who is both king and priest of God. Now remember, Moses is the human instrument writing all of this history down. Okay, Moses is there as God institutes the priesthood of Aaron. And in the priesthood of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, one could not be both priest and king. Melchizedek breaks all of the order of that Mosaic understanding apart. And he does so for a very special reason. So here we have this guy who's a believer. He's living in the middle of Canaan. He is special because he is both king and priest. And again, remember, in Israel, no one could be king and priest. And I suppose the reason why was like a separation of powers. Right? You didn't want one guy doing everything unless he was the one man, Jesus Christ, unless he was perfect. And then here we have Melchizedek, before this priesthood of Aaron was established, who's both of these things. Hebrews 7 verse 3 goes on, says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Right? And this is where we could lose our minds if we don't understand how the author of Hebrews, Paul, is talking, you know, why he is saying this. And this tends to freak us out a little bit. Because what he's doing is he's using allegory to explain who Melchizedek is and how he relates to Jesus. Now, we hear the word allegory and we kind of start shivering, right? This is, you know, there is a principle of interpretation or a system of interpretation in the medieval church called the quadrica. And there was four parts to it, and one of the parts is allegory. An allegory is where you read a story and that story can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, okay? What's happening is, and in the medieval church, it got carried away, right? They would read some strange things into the text that probably shouldn't have been there. But it wasn't as though allegory is somehow bad. The author of Hebrews is speaking allegorically about Melchizedek's story. What he's saying is Genesis lists no genealogy for Melchizedek. It's as if Melchizedek just pops up out of nowhere, right? No father, no mother, no record of his death. Everyone else that God uses that is part of the seed of the woman, we could say, in Genesis, we've noticed this, that there's a strict record of their genealogy. And not only is there a record of their genealogy, there's a record of their death. And then we get to Melchizedek, and we have no idea where this guy came from. We don't even know who he's related to. Now, this is similar. The author of Hebrews is going to use this because it's similar to Jesus. Because technically, Jesus has no genealogy, right? He was born of miraculous conception. And when Jesus dies, he's raised again unto life, so he's not dead. He's the only man in a resurrected living body. He's a priest perpetually forever. And just as in Melchizedek, we see no record of his death. So the author's saying, you know, in this allegorical sense, he never died. We don't know where he came from. We don't see that he died. So his priesthood remained perpetual because his office ended with himself. He fulfilled his priestly office as it was given to him. Allegorically related to Jesus, perpetual priesthood, Melchizedek is similar because he remains a priest perpetually. And by perpetually, that doesn't mean eternally. That simply means that the office he had as priest, he fulfilled it in its completion. He had no successor, right? And again, think about what's going on with Moses and the priesthood of Aaron. The priesthood goes through the sons of Aaron, and there's great ceremony when they pass the priesthood on from father to son. The priesthood keeps going like that. And yet with Melchizedek, it just ends. Nobody inherits his priesthood. It just stops right there. Now, again, we really shy away from this whole idea of allegory. And I don't think we should, because that's exactly what's going on here. If we take it, you know, as you might say, literally, that Melchizedek was never born and he never died, we've got some enormous theological problems with who Melchizedek is, right? He's eternal at that point. Also, I just to kind of set you at ease with that, Paul, who again, I'm pretty sure is the author of Hebrews, listen to what he says in Galatians 4:24. He says, "This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar," and he goes on. Again, the point is, I know that's like the catch word, that allegory is scary and we should run away when we hear that word, but Paul's using it. Paul is doing allegory in the Bible, and that's what's happening here. Melchizedek's story is used this way in order to tell us about Jesus, who is both priest and king. Now, you can't help but notice this. Once you get comfortable with that, okay, notice what happens next. Melchizedek comes out and he brings out, as he blesses Abram and as he praises God, bread and wine. Right? That doesn't make any sense, really, apart from the understanding that we have in the New Covenant. He brings out bread and wine. And the purpose in the moment is to refresh these guys who have just returned from a victory. Abram's just come back from a great victory over his enemies, and he is refreshed with bread and wine. And again, what this is doing is it's pointing us forward. It's pointing us forward to our fellowship with God through the body and blood of Christ, through which our faith is nourished and built up and strengthened after we have received the victory that has been won for us in Christ over our enemies. Jesus now intercedes on our behalf, and not only does he intercede, as he shows his five wounds in heaven, cleansing us of our sin, he gives us the elements of bread and wine in order to once again restore us and bring us back into spiritual health in order that we would be strengthened to go out and fight again. Very pointedly, Moses, at the end of verse 18, says, "Now he was a priest of God Most High." So a king and a priest who comes out with bread and wine to bless God's people who are all sons of Abram. I mean, you can really start to see the picture come together here and why the author of Hebrews is using Melchizedek in the way he's using him. Now notice verse 19. Melchizedek goes on. "He blessed him," Abram, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" Once more, we don't know where the guy came from. You know, Abram probably, I'm of the mindset, he thought he was all alone in the land of Canaan. And remember, he's going throughout the land of Canaan and he's setting up these altars and he's proclaiming the word of the Lord everywhere he goes. And yet, here's this guy, kind of right smack in the middle of Canaan, who's a priest and king of the one true God. Now, I want you to note this. Melchizedek is just a normal guy. He's not like a supernatural, superhuman dude. He did have parents. He did have a genealogy. He lived and he died. We just don't know anything about that. Paul uses that absence of our knowledge about him to give us this representation of Jesus. And so here he comes out, and he comes to encourage Abram. He comes to bless him, and he blesses him as a priest of God. Now, imagine how special that was for Abram, who, he's lost Lot. You know, Lot's went to Sodom and decided to live over there. He's just gone to war, and he's probably fairly anxious about the fact that, yeah, I just picked a fight with the biggest countries in the world. I beat them, and I'm sure they're coming back, right? And then out comes this guy out of nowhere to bless him and to tell him that God gave him the victory and to assure him that God's promises will stand. He came to encourage him. And I think this was probably one of the greatest times in Abram's life where he realized, I'm not alone in this land. Like, God has his remnant. And there is one here who can intercede on behalf of myself to God himself. I think we take for granted often the priesthood of Jesus, that we can come to the Father in Jesus' name and just speak to him freely and know that our prayers are heard. They come right before the altar. You know, then they didn't know that. A priest would have to intercede on their behalf. And so this mutual encouragement that God is using as these two get together, I think is really important in Abram's life. Now, Melchizedek goes on. He goes on not just to bless Abram, but to praise God and attribute to God the victory over the kings. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Luther calls Abram's victory a sermon of God's greatness. It's going to spread throughout all of Canaan because this king of Salem, who's well established in the land, he's attributing the glory to God. So everyone in Canaan now is going to know that Abram, the one who serves God Most High, the God of the king and priests of Salem, that's the one who's watching Abram's back. And he's the one who brought the victory over all of these people. What this is doing is it's securing Abram in the land. He's not going to have to fear so much the inhabitants of the land coming and taking all of his possessions or driving him out of the land. There's now a holy reverence instilled in everyone because this guy, Abram, just went out and put a beat down on, you know, this coalition of kings that's unimaginable. His God is powerful, and now people are going to know it. And so notice Abram's response, though. I think Abram's response is interesting. He gave him a tenth of all. And you read that and you go, okay, well, who gave who what and why? Because in the English, it just kind of stands alone there. And it's much more clear in the Hebrew text, and I think it's fairly enough clear in the English. Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils from the victory, right? And if you wonder if that's really what it says, Hebrews 7 tells us that's exactly what happens. The question is why? Why did Abram give a tenth of those spoils to Melchizedek? And the reason is Abram recognizes that Melchizedek is greater than he is. Now that's saying something, because Abram's the father of all the faith. All the faithful, all the ones who have faith. He's the promised one through whom God is going to bless the nations. Abram has to approach God through Melchizedek because Melchizedek is prefiguring Christ. You know, one of the questions about the text that we wonder, remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, Jesus, they said, our father's Abraham. And Jesus says, well, if Abraham was your father, you would believe in me. For Abraham saw my day and was glad. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's a couple of ideas. It could mean Abraham saw Isaac, his son, right? And in Isaac, the seed carries on. But it could also mean Melchizedek, that Abram saw Christ prefigured in Melchizedek beforehand, and that Melchizedek was glad to see him. And if you play that allegorical kind of idea all the way through, right, Abraham didn't actually see Jesus born, right? He was in Sheol at the time when Jesus was born. And at the time Jesus said that, he hadn't been released from Sheol. His priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood, is so superior that it could be a reference to this prefiguring of Christ, that Abraham saw him and was glad. So we see Abram submitting to Melchizedek. We see him giving him the tithe. In fact, back in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4 through 7, it says, "Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." And I think one of the interesting applications of this is, if you carry this all the way through, right, a lot of people will say, "Well, I don't believe in giving a tithe to the church," right? You know, I think that it's just whatever I feel like giving, and that there's no precedent in the Bible for me to tithe to the church. I think this is precedent. I'm not going to say you must give a tithe from now on, but this is, in my mind and in my conviction, this is precedent. That Abraham, the father of all those who have faith, gave tithes to the one who is greater than him, whose genealogy had nothing to do with the Mosaic covenant. I think that's one of the applications that the author of Hebrews is running at here as well. If Abraham represents the people of God and Melchizedek represents Christ, and Abram gives Melchizedek tithes of all, I think that tells us something about how we are required to give to the Lord as well. I think we should also give out of gratitude for God's blessing, as Abraham did here, right? He receives this blessing from Melchizedek, and out of gratitude for that blessing, he freely gives a tenth of all the spoils to him. And Matthew Henry says, he agrees with that. He says that Jesus Christ, our great Melchizedek, is to have homage done to him and to be humbly acknowledged by every one of us as our king and priest, and not only the tithe of all, but all we have must be surrendered and given up to him. So that's a bit on Melchizedek, all right? And we'll kind of stop on Melchizedek there. You'll probably just have to wait till I start preaching on the book of Hebrews, because really that's it. Until, like I said, like the few mentions in the Psalms, I think it's just Psalm 110, verse 4, talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Until you get to the book of Hebrews, it's just quiet. There's nothing left to say about this guy. He was a guy we know nothing about. He's appointed as priest of God. He's king of Jerusalem, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. He's living in the midst of a fallen world, interceding on behalf of God's people who are in that world. And he blessed Abram, and Abram paid tithes to him. And the author of Hebrews takes that and just expands on it in enormous ways. Let's get to this last point here, and I'll just kind of do it in passing. In verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Immediate contrast here, okay? And mark it. You have the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out. He blesses Abram. He praises God. The king of Sodom steps up, and now he's trying to bargain. Abram, you keep the possessions, I get the people. Sound like a deal? Two different kings, two very different places, two very different understandings of the world. You know, Salem, the city of peace, later called Jerusalem, and then Sodom, right? If you look up Sodom in the dictionary, it'll tell you about the contrast. To this day, it stands for unbridled evil and wickedness. We use it for the term for homosexuals. We call them sodomites. That's no mistake. The king of Sodom is all about business and all about power and control over people and using people for his own ends. And so he comes in and he tries to impose this deal upon Abram where he thinks he's going to save some face in this. And again, the audacity of the guy is incredible, right? He should have been bowing before Melchizedek, asking Melchizedek to intercede on his behalf that Abram would be generous for him. But he demands the people and he hopes that all Abram wants is the goods. So right here, Abram's being tested. He's being tested by the world. The world's trying to draw him away. He could get rich right here, but if he takes the deal, then he now will have to attribute all of his wealth to the king of Sodom. And you see the principle underlying it all, that we can get carried away by the things of the world, and by receiving those things from the world, we can diminish the glory of God, and in fact, we can rob God of the glory of his blessings and begin attributing all that glory to the world itself. So in verse 22 and 23, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. So prior to this battle, apparently, Abram is in prayer to God, and he swears before God, makes an oath to God, I'm going to take nothing for myself from the spoils of this battle. Not even a thread, not a sandal thong, nothing. And the reason is that he wants God to receive all of the glory for the greatness that Abram's going to receive as God keeps his promises to him. That is some serious character. That's character that could only come by God's grace and a profound faith in the promises of the Lord. Abram so desires God to be glorified that he will do nothing that would take away from God's glory. Ian Duguid said, Abram took the way of faith. He says, faith would rather eat a basic diet of life staples in the company of the righteous than feast in the company of the wicked. Abram recognized that the victory was by God's offering to, or was God's by offering to his representative a tenth of all the spoils. The rest, apart from the rightful share of his allies, he returned to the king of Sodom. Faith chooses to receive God's blessings, intangible as that may be, rather than be rewarded materially by the wicked. Unlike Lot, Abram was still committed to the way of separateness. He trusted God to deliver in his own time and in his own way the riches of the promise. Verse 24 ends the story. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. So Abram doesn't impose this standard on his allies. He even says, you know, whatever my guys ate, you know, that's obviously, you know, I'm going to take that and not pay you back for that. But I'm not going to get rich from this. There's going to be no spoils that will be taken. And as I was thinking about this passage, I don't know about you, but I've often daydreamed in moments about, you know, winning the lottery or inheriting a large sum of money from a relative. And I think there are genuinely good motives in there. Like, I really would like to see a bunch of money go to support church planting and to support churches and to see, you know, educational opportunities grow and things like that. Using the money for the gospel to go forward. And sometimes I wonder, like, well, God, why won't you ever give me that money? And the reason is because God wouldn't get the glory for it then, right? I'd get the glory for giving money away to those causes. We wait on God to bring his blessings in his way and in his time in order that God would be glorified through it. You know, we don't need to partner with the world. You know, we don't need to win the lottery. God doesn't need the lottery to do anything. He does things not through those big impressive displays, but through the widow's mite, right? He does things through small means. And in that way, only God gets the glory for it. No one else gets to stand up and say, you know, look what I did. I threw all this money at this and made all these things happen. He builds his kingdom and he spreads his gospel all throughout the earth in ways that we would never have chosen. But they are the ways that God receives the glory for it. And I think Abram catches this. He catches that idea. And he's living by that principle, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And his chief end is such that he doesn't want to do anything that could possibly take away from God's glory. He doesn't want anyone to look at him and go, the only reason Abram's rich is because he went into 7-Eleven and bought that ticket. We don't have 7-Elevens here, do we? We had them where I grew up as a kid. It's just like every gas station is a 7-Eleven to me. So we wait for his blessing. We wait for God to do this in order that he would be glorified as he blesses us and that the world wouldn't receive honor for our prosperity even in this life. Okay, let's close in prayer.